turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus this morning. We're going to be working through chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 today, which is actually fairly ambitious, even though it's only a couple verses right there. Only a couple verses, but it's very ambitious because there's foundational doctrine in the midst of this. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "But as for you," and this is Paul giving his instructions to Titus, who is his protege, someone who is called to set up the church in Crete. He's supposed to be encouraging people. And he's saying, "I want you, Titus, to teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, then he goes into a series, and we talked about this, older men discipling younger men, older women discipling younger women. We talked about bondservants last week, and today we talk about what is specifically what that sound doctrine is, what we should be about as the people of God. Now, one of the things, and this is how I'm going to frame it today. We're going to work through the ABCs today of what this passage is. So there's an A, a B, a C, a D, and an E, and I might get to the R's too. Okay, so there's 5 points, but they're brief points as we run through them, okay? Now, A, B, C, D, E, that's foundational doctrine. That's so that we understand what it is that Jesus has done. Now, in the midst of Titus, there are places that we see over and over again where God's nature to his church, God's nature to his people is as a savior. We see that word reiterated over and over again. In chapter 1, verse 3, the verse ends, "God our Savior." In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, "God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "God our Savior." Verse 13, it says, "Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And then again in chapter 3, twice, it says, "God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior." There's a sense in which Titus really wants, you know, God is our Savior. Only God can save us, and we need His help. Now, in the midst of the ABCs of this, this is what we're going to find. And I challenge any of the kids taking notes to see if they can bring me up all 5 A, B, C, D, E today. All right? So you'll get a sticker. You'll probably get a sticker anyway because we're gracious like that. But yeah, I challenge you. All right? So would you please stand for the reading of God's Word as we look into Titus chapter 2. I'm just going to read chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 this morning. So, hear the word of the Lord. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So, ABCs, right? Like, it's helpful. I don't even remember when I learned the ABCs. I don't remember if you guys can recall when you learned the ABCs, but they're very helpful. You know, we learn them in song. In a similar way, I learned a couple other songs. Like when I was in seminary, we learned the Hebrew alphabet that way. It goes Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey. The Hebrew alphabet I'll say. Vav and Zion, Het and Tet. Soon I'll know them all, I bet. You know, now that's very cheesy, and that's only part of the song. I'm not going to do the whole song for you because it's being recorded, and I don't want to violate any copyright things because it'll probably go platinum. But, you know, in the midst of that, we learn those kind of things, right? We learn, you know, through song, we learn these things. Now, in the midst of the ABCs, here's what we find out this. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says this, "For the grace of God has appeared." Okay, so the A there is appeared. For the grace of God. Now, the grace of God is this unmerited favor of God, but appeared. Now, this word appeared, we can gloss over it very quickly, but in Greek literature, this word can function as a technical term to describe a hero or God breaking into a helpless situation to rescue someone from danger. I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, I'm going to give this to you. You tell me what this reference is for. It's a bird. It's a plane. It's what? Good job. Okay, some of you guys are getting this, all right? So it's a bird, it's a plane, it's Superman. There's a sense in which that Greek word appeared is talking about when Superman comes on the scene. Now, there's a story in Greek mythology. His name in Greek is Heracles. The Romans changed that to Hercules. And Hercules, you know, we've seen all the movies, the cartoon movies, but Hercules had 12 tasks to go through to atone for past transgressions. He had to atone for a sin that he committed. And his first task was he had to kill the Nemean lion. All right. It's just, if you don't know this, that's okay. It's a great story, though. Hercules and the Nemean lion. So he was traveling to Nemea, a place in Greece, and he had to slay the Nemean lion. This was a fierce beast terrorizing the countryside. So this Nemean lion was going throughout the country. Again, this is a fable. This is myth, okay? But I'm just giving you the story. So this Nemean lion was going through the countryside. This oversized lion was devouring, you know, people, you know, livestock. And what the problem was that he could not, let me just read it. The monster of a lion had a hide that was so tough that no arrow could pierce it. Hercules stunned the beast with his olive wood club and then strangled it with his bare hands, you know? And so rather than actually trying to tear it apart, he had to strangle it. And so then he actually took the beast and he actually skinned the beast and wore that as a cloak so that nobody could harm him. Now, the reason I say that is that imagine you're in the countryside being ravaged by this lion, and then Hercules shows up, he appears. And when he defeats the Nemean lion, there's great rejoicing that goes on. Now, in a similar way, what Paul is saying to Titus is that for the grace of God has appeared. He has entered in, and he has done so in such a way that Jesus is heroic. He is heroic in the way that he deals with sin and death. And it is a great passage of scripture that it, for the grace of God, has appeared. And in such a way, he is our hero. Now, for the grace of God has appeared. The B is this, that he brings salvation for all people, because he doesn't just appear, but he appears in such a way that he brings salvation. Now, there are different ways that we can think of the idea of bringing, you know, whether it's a UPS or a FedEx, you know, bringing packages. But there's this idea of delivers, a deliverance. But the deliverance that we receive is not something that we saw on Prime that we one-clicked and wish we hadn't because we had buyer's remorse. But rather, what we find right here is that he brings salvation. And salvation means, this is what it means in terms of the definition. It means to rescue and to save. It can even be used in the Greek literature to heal from a disease, a debilitating and even deadly disease. Salvation is deliverance. It is a rescue operation, and it presupposes that there is imminent danger and death. That's what salvation is. So there's imminent danger and death unless salvation occurs. And so we find inherent in the word salvation then the concept that God wants to deliver us from the penalty of sin and to rescue us from death, to rescue us from hell. When you hear about, you know, the idea of bringing salvation, there's this idea that the appearance of our hero then brings salvation. In a similar way, you know, Blake was telling me that, you know, their little son Holden, you know, fell into the pool last week, right? And, you know, because, you know, small children, you know, 2 years and younger don't understand that they can't swim, and they're very curious. And when they fall in, really the only way that they're going to be saved is if someone jumps in to save them. Now Holden was fine. I don't even think he spit up or anything. So, I mean, Blake was Johnny on the spot and was quick. But at the same time, you know, there's an idea that we're drowning in our own sinfulness and we need a Savior to rescue us. You know, our sin problem is not puddle deep, but our sin problem is the crevice, the deepest crevice of the deepest ocean, and we are at the bottom of that and we need saving. We don't need help, right? We don't need somebody to give us a hand. We need somebody to come down, dive into the ocean, unlock the key, and then lift us out of that death of sin. That's what bringing salvation means. That's when our hero, Jesus, appears, he brings salvation to us. So that's the B. Now, the idea here, the C is this, is that he coaches us, that Jesus appears, Jesus brings, and then Jesus coaches us. And look at how he does this. He says he trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So there's this idea that he is coaching us. And so the idea is when we come or we are saved, we are initially, so what is ungodly? He is coaching us so that we can actually know what godliness is and what ungodliness that we're supposed to push off and to cast off. Now, many of us have had coaches and mentors or instructors in our life who have made a huge difference in our life. And I will say that oftentimes the ones who make the greatest difference, or at least the ones that made great difference in my life, were not necessarily the easiest men I had, okay? Sometimes the more, and I don't mean like mean coaches, but I mean discipline coaches or instructors. As a matter of fact, let me give you an example. I remember in chemistry in high school, I had Mr. Moulter, and I don't even know if Mr. Moulter is alive because he was old then. And he was a retired Navy commander. And I don't know why he wanted to inflict pain upon children, but he did. And so in chemistry, he would set up chemistry, and it was hard. I mean, it was very difficult. And there were two teachers in my school. One was Mr. Moulter, and one was Mr. Burr. And Mr. Burr was known as being the easy chemistry teacher. But I also had a mother who worked in the same school. And she decided that Mr. Burr was not appropriate for me. So she, when my schedule came out and I had Mr. Burr, said, oh no, he needs Mr. Moulter. So Mr. Moulter, isn't that great? Isn't it great that my mom was looking out for me back then? So then I go into this chemistry class, and I will say that the way that he instructed was so difficult that I worked through, and I remember getting C's in chemistry in high school and struggling through as a sophomore in high school, getting C's. And the way that he set up his math, it was so foreign and it was difficult. But I will tell you this, that I looked back on my freshman year of chemistry at JMU, and I breezed right through it. Because all of the difficulty that I had as a sophomore in high school chemistry was, you know, preparing me to actually work my way through and breeze through chemistry as a freshman in college. Matter of fact, my chemistry in high school was harder than my entry-level chemistry in college because of Mr. Moulter. And so I look back on that and I go, okay, so he's training us, right? He's coaching us. He's disciplining us. But notice what he's doing. He's doing this. He's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. There's this idea that, you know, are we going to pursue what God wants us to pursue, or are we going to pursue what the world says is valuable? Chris Lundgaard, in his book, The Enemy Within, talking about sin, he says this about this. He says, the main ploy of the flesh, and the flesh is, you know, our own sinful flesh. The main ploy of the flesh is to slip worldliness into the mind under the guise of necessity. Let me read that again. The main ploy of the flesh is to slip worldliness into the mind under the guise of necessity. Meaning that I've got to do this. I've got to dabble with this. It's a necessary thing for me to do this and to be engaged in just a little bit of this sin. And we rationalize. And I don't know if you're good at this. I am really, really good at rationalizing my own sin, right? I think many of you are good at rationalizing your own sin about why you do what you do. And yet the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working in our lives is training us, coaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, here's what's interesting about this, is you're going to fail at this. It's going to be really, really hard, right? Because I know that I'm a sinner, and I know all of you are sinners, and we're going to sin till the day we die. And so although we're being trained, even though we're being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, we continue to see this fleshly, this sinful pattern in our life. So what are we going to do? You know, here's one of the things. I see that coaches do, and this is where I think Jesus as a coach and a trainer is good, is, you know, anybody here ever play baseball or softball? If you've played baseball or softball, you've probably struck out. Right? And one of the things that a good coach will do to encourage players is, what did they do wrong, and how do they build you back up when you fail? How many of you, let me go away from sports. How many of you have ever been, had to do a music recital or something like that? Anybody ever had to play the piano and go to a piano recital? You know, something like that. In the midst of that piano recital, did you ever hit the wrong note? And you just cringed. As a matter of fact, I've been to a couple of recitals, and you'll watch students playing, and you'll watch their face contort as they hit the wrong note in the midst of that, right? And they're failing, right? They're failing to hit the right note. Now, that is an image of sin. When we hit the wrong note, even though the page, and let me say that the sheet of music that the Lord God gives us is His Word and His laws and His precepts, and they're always good. But as we're playing along with what the Lord wants, we hit the wrong note. So what do we do? What does a good instructor do? A good instructor encourages, forgives, and instructs about how not to make the same mistake again. And the difficulty with you and I is that we make the same mistake over and over and over again, and yet the Lord Jesus forgives, because His death on the cross absolves us. There's forgiveness found in the shed blood of Jesus. So even though we're being trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and we're going to fail at that there is forgiveness. But that also means that there is a trajectory for our life, meaning that we are called to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So when you see those worldly passions, you rise up within you, you have to push them out. And that brings me to this idea of, if Jesus appears, Jesus brings, Jesus coaches, there's also this sense in which to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There's this idea of being determined to destroy sin. That's the D. Determined to destroy sin in your own life. You see, there's this idea of reverence manifested in actions, our external behaviors. But the ungodly externals are not all that Paul has in view. This means that we are to deny ourselves not only our external conduct that betrays God, but also similar internal impulses. That we are called to, you know, put off and to put off sin and to put on Christ, to be self-sacrificial. And we see this too in Titus chapter 2 in the previous verses, because one of the big ideas is self-control, right? Self-control. Now think about this. Imagine if you actually had self-control in the midst of your life in every area. Now that's something to think about in terms of heaven. But there's this idea of, like, imagine how many sins we could avoid if we had self-control. And yet that's what we're called to do. We struggle with this because sin is so pervasive, and it is something that we oftentimes enjoy in a similar way to the fish enjoying the bait without seeing the hook, right? The hook is what Satan wants to get in us, and he uses the bait to get us to bite. And then he drags us on board to devour us. John Owen, one of the greatest theologians ever, probably the greatest English theologian from England, wrote a book called All of the Mortification of Sin in Believers, and he talks about his own sinfulness and what's going on. So let me read for you what John Owen says about determined to destroy sin. He says, let then thy, I'll try to make this a little bit less old English. Let then thy soul by faith be exercised with such thoughts and apprehensions as these. I am a poor, weak creature, unstable as water. I cannot excel. This corruption is too hard for me, and that is at the very door of ruining my soul, and I don't know what to do. My soul is as parched as dry ground and a habitation of dragons. I have made promises and broken them. I have lied to myself about overcoming the sinfulness of my heart. I have tried and thought I had conquered it, only to be deceived, so that I plainly see that without some great assistance, I am lost. But yet, though this be my state and condition, let the hands that hang down be lifted up and the feeble knees be strengthened. Behold, the Lord Christ has all fullness of grace in his heart, all fullness of power in his hand. He is able to slay all these his enemies. There is sufficient provision in him for my relief and assistance. He can take my drooping, dying soul and make me more than a conqueror. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, nor is he weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that know, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. He can make the dry, parched ground of my soul to become a pool and my thirsty, barren heart as springs of water. Yea, he can make this habitation of dragons, this heart so full of abominable lust and fiery temptations, to be a place for grass and fruit to himself. What he's talking about there, he's saying, in the midst of understanding the depths of my own depravity and the sinfulness of my heart, I realize that if I trust in myself, I am lost and I will never be able to do anything. So I wait and I wait for the, oh, look, there's a bird, there's a plane. No, it's Jesus. That's who he sees there, okay? He says, but I wait for Jesus because I need Jesus to come in. And you know what? There ain't no kryptonite, right? I mean, Jesus wins, and he needs to win for me because he can lift these dying, drooping arms, these sinful thoughts and all these things, and he can transform me from the inside out. And he goes, and I desperately need Jesus to appear and to bring salvation so that I can be trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and so that I can live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age. There's this idea that that we desperately need Jesus to work this out. Again, this is foundational. I mean, some of you have been in different sin cycles, or there's this one besetting sin that you have that when you think about it or you do it, it just overwhelms your soul to the point where you think that God cannot forgive me and that I am lost. And you need to know that everyone who calls in the name of Jesus will be saved and forgiven and adopted. If nothing else, would you please know that there is forgiveness found in Jesus? So if Jesus appears, Jesus brings, Jesus coaches, and he's determined to destroy sin, the last E is this, that he's expectant of what is to come. There's this idea of heaven that we see in verse 13, where it says, in the midst of this, that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's this expectation of what is to come. There's this understanding of what is today, but there is great expectation of what is to come. How many of you have ever been so excited about a vacation and it has totally let you down? Anybody? I mean, just totally let you down. I mean, you were so excited about this vacation for weeks and months on end, and you got there and it was terrible. Like, I mean, it was dirty, or maybe you were ill, or the weather was miserable, but all of the buildup for that, man, you were just totally, totally just let down, right? That's not what heaven will be like. Matter of fact, our expectations of what heaven will be cannot be too high. The beauty of what will happen when we enter into eternal rest with our Savior will be glorious. And there's a sense in which, as Christians, in the midst of the difficulty of life, the pain, the suffering, the broken relationships, the dysfunctions around us, the difficulty in our work, all of those things will be gone, and we look forward with great expectation. Much, much greater. I mean, that is so much better than Charles Dickens' book, you know, Great Expectations, which is really just kind of a sad book, really. Let me read for you just a couple excerpts here about heaven. The place of heaven. This is by J.C. Ryle, who's one of my heroes. He's in heaven now. The place of heaven. There is such a place as heaven. No truth is more certain in the whole of Scripture than this. There remains a rest for the people of God. This earth is not our rest. It cannot be. There breathes not a man or woman who ever found it so. Go build your happiness on earth if you are so disposed. Choose everything you can imagine would make life enjoyable. Take money, house, and lands. Take learning, health, and beauty. Take honor, rank, respect, troops, or of friends. Take everything your mind can picture to itself or your eyes desire. Take it all, and yet I dare to tell you that even then, you would not find rest. I know well what a few short years and our heart's confession would be. It is all hollow, empty, and unsatisfying. It is all weariness and disappointment. It is all vanity and vexation of spirit. I well know that you would feel within a hungering and a famine, a leanness and a barrenness of soul, and ready indeed would you be to bear your testimony to the mighty truth. The earth is not our rest. Heaven shall be a place of perfect rest and peace. Those who dwell there have no more conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Their warfare is finished and their fight is fought. At length they lay aside the armor of God. At last they may say to their spiritual weapons, rest and be still. They watch no longer, for they have no spiritual enemies to fear. They fast and mortify the flesh no longer, for they have no vile earthly body to keep under subjection. They pray no more, for they have no evil to pray against. There the wicked must cease from troubling. Their sin and temptation are forever shut out. The gates are better barred than those of Eden, and the devil shall enter in no more. You think about that. He goes on to say this. He says, now, today, we are tossed upon a stormy sea, but then we shall be in a safe harbor. Now we have to plow and sow. There we shall reap the harvest. Now we have the labor, but then the wages. Now we have the battle, but then the victory and reward. Now we must bear the cross, but then we shall receive the crown. Now we are journeying through wilderness, but then we shall be at home. O Christian, may well the Bible tell you, blessed are those who die in the Lord, for they rest from their labor. Surely you must feel that witness is true. Your heaven will be a place of eternal rest. One of the things that happened to us this week is we moved houses in town. And I got to tell you, moving's terrible. It is a miserable thing. Like, it's just, I mean, there's a little bit of excitement, but the weariness that I felt in my bones was just overwhelming after like the fourth 20-foot load of U-Haul as we moved over, you know. And so, and I remember, and Matt Kirkham was over, and he said, George, I just saw when I finally sat down to have a piece of pizza and to drink something, and he said, I just saw your whole body just went, oh, heaven will be infinitely better than that. It'll be better than when you take the boots off your skis at the end of a long day of skiing. And you know what that relief is like. It's better than anything that you can fathom, and the rest for your soul. And that's what, you know, the expectation of our hearts should be. The expectation that we will be with Jesus, and all the pain and the suffering and the difficulty will be gone. And we will not fight against flesh. As a matter, I love what J.C. Ryle says. We take off the armor of God. I mean, we always talk about putting on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the shoes fitted with the readiness of the gospel, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, you know, the breastplate of righteousness. And he says, we'll take all of that off because there will be no one left to fight. Won't that be glorious, people of God? Won't that be wonderful? If Jesus appears and he brings and he coaches and he wants us to be determined to destroy sin, he's also wanting us to be expectant of what is to come. And then in verse 14, I can't even do it justice today, but he says this. He says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. there's this idea of these three R's. Or we are redeemed, that we are reconditioned better than any Apple product out there. And then we are released into the world for good works for the glory of God. Please lift up your eyes to receive this as the benediction, the good word. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And all God's people said, Amen.